Let's turn together now to Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, his first letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our text for this evening's sermon will begin in verse 35 and continue through to verse 49. Brothers and sisters, again, the God-breathed scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, You have revealed great mysteries to us in Your Word. And in this beautiful passage, You reveal to us something of what it will be like for our bodies to be raised in the likeness of Jesus' glorious heavenly body. Illuminate now our minds and our hearts with the Holy Spirit to understand these things, that they might inflame our hearts with love for Christ and with anticipation for the resurrection of the dead. Glorify Jesus now in the reading and preaching of His Word. We do pray in His name. Amen. The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter has a well-known line that goes like this: I preach as a dying man to dying men and women. Well, I echo Baxter to you all this evening. I preach tonight as a dying man to dying men and women. It is an extraordinary fact that in 100 years, every single person in this room will most likely be dead. Certainly in 150 years, every single person in this room will have passed from these mortal bodies. In fact, in 150 years, every single person currently alive on planet Earth will have died. There will be an entirely new set of people on the Earth. We don't think very explicitly about death, at least not very often. It lurks in the background as that quiet but ever-present specter until, of course, those moments when it touches our lives and comes and stares at us in the face for a time, only then to recede quietly back into the shadows. Our modus operandi is to avoid and to evade. That's our posture towards death. Avoid and evade. Those two tactics each form multi-billion dollar industries in this country. Give us entertainment to avoid and medicine to evade. Entertain us and medicate us and we'll be blissfully numb and ignorant to the pressing reality of death. Those tactics, however, only work for a time, and it still remains that death comes to us all. Evolution tells us that death is natural. But if that is the case, then why haven't we gotten used to it yet? If death is natural, why do we feel the emotional pain and the sting of it so keenly? Why, after all this time, does it still grip humanity with fear and at times cripple us with grief? Well, we experience death in these ways precisely because it is not natural. We experience death in these ways because every human being is hardwired to know that death is not a natural part of the human experience, that death is a principle outside of God's original plan for humanity. And the beauty of the Christian gospel is that it faces the reality of death head on. And it teaches us that death is not natural, that death is the result of sin. And gloriously, it teaches us that Jesus Christ has conquered death, and that Jesus Christ gives eternal life to all who trust in Him. And not only all of that, the gospel also teaches us that Jesus Christ will resurrect our bodies on the last great day. The gospel deals with the problem of death not simply by saying that when we die, we will go to heaven. Brothers and sisters, our hope is not merely, I'm going to heaven when I die. Our hope is far more robust than that. Far more tangible and satisfying. Far more real. Our hope is the resurrection of the body. Our hope is that when Jesus comes again in the glory of His Father, He is going to call our bodies out of the graves, and we will live with Him in those bodies forever in the new heavens and the new earth. To many modern men and women, this is a silly sounding hope. What do you mean your bodies are going to rise? How can it possibly be that so long after your bodies have decayed and decomposed and rotted into nothing or been burned to ashes, How can it be that they are resurrected in any meaningful sense? You can hear these objections there in verse 35 of our text. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And now those questions of the opponents of the doctrine of the resurrection, they're dripping with sarcasm and insincerity. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? But actually, they're dreadfully important questions, aren't they? And Paul treats them as important questions. Though offered in insincerity, Paul gives them a very sincere answer. Go to a cemetery sometime and wander through the tombstones. Look out over that sea of tombstones and come to the conclusion that these questions are unimportant. They are vastly important for us. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Well, as we look at Paul's answer this evening, we'll consider these verses in two points. Point number one, verses 35 through 44, a tale of two bodies. And then point number two, verses 45 through 49, a tale of two Adams. Point number one, a tale of two bodies. And then point number two, a tale of two Adams. As we dive now into our first point, we see that Paul's answer begins with a rebuke. Verse 36, you foolish person. What Paul is saying to this person is that though they are arrogantly looking down their nose at the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, actually they're blind to the precedent for that doctrine that is observable all over creation. They think the idea of the resurrection body is foolish. But Paul lays the foolishness at their own doorsteps because they've missed the testimony that is written all over creation. And so he points them then to precedent in the plant kingdom. He points them to precedent in the animal kingdom. And he points them to precedent also in the celestial kingdom. Growing up, my mom and I would plant a garden in the backyard almost every year. And little did I know at the time that I was actually learning about the nature of the resurrection body. I would put in the ground carrot seeds. And what would I get? Would I get the same exact carrot seeds from the ground? Well, no, I would get full-grown, crunchy, orange carrots. I would put in the ground pepper seeds, and I would get back big, full-grown, crunchy, juicy peppers. Likewise, Paul tells us in the animal kingdom, each animal, by God's design, possesses a different manner of flesh. Likewise, in the celestial kingdom, for each celestial body differs in glory from the others. And Paul's point in each of these examples is that God is in control over all of these things. Verse 38, God gives it a body as He chooses. And to each kind of seed, its body. And if we can so easily see the sovereignty of God in the continuity and in the discontinuity between all manner of bodies here on the earth and in the space around us, why is it so hard to conceptualize then the sovereignty of God in the continuity and the discontinuity between these mortal bodies that will die and the resurrection bodies that await us? Do you hear the strains of the creation account that echo through these verses? Humans, animals, birds, fish, heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, sun, moon, and stars. If we can see the precedent for this continuity and discontinuity within even the first creation, how much more should we expect to see it in the new creation? Because that has been Paul's teaching all along, that resurrection is a new creation that God will bring about by His own sovereign creative power. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Yes, it is true that our own bodies will be raised from the dead, but by the sovereign power of God, they will be changed and they will be transformed. They will not be as they are in this life. They will be sown into the ground as a seed, and they will be raised up, transformed and changed by the power of God. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. What an amazing set of declarations for us to embrace and to look forward to. These bodies are perishable and dishonorable and weak and natural, and in death they will be sown as such. But the bodies we will have in the resurrection will be imperishable and glorious and powerful and spiritual. And think with me some now about that last contrast. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. This last contrast really gives us the meaning and definition of all of these contrasts. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Paul does not mean by that statement that these bodies are material and our resurrection bodies will be immaterial. Now, the contrast isn't between a material existence versus an immaterial existence, as though there could even be such a thing as an immaterial body. The contrast here is between an existence that is defined by corruption and decay, natural, the natural body, and an existence defined by the eternal fullness of the Holy Spirit, which is the spiritual body that Paul speaks about. The spiritual body here is the body that is recreated by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit and empowered eternally by the Holy Spirit. That is what our bodies lack in this life, but what God will provide in the life that is to come. The Holy Spirit is going to fill our resurrection bodies with imperishability and with glory and with power. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Aren't you exhausted? Day after day after day of perishability and dishonor and weakness. Perishability and dishonor and weakness. Aren't there times when you are out of your mind because of the corruption and decay of these natural bodies? Well, here stands the promise of the one true and living God. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then in verses 45 and following, Paul gives us his proof for these things. He gives us his proof for these things. As we look at these verses, we'll move from point one, a tale of two bodies, to point two, a tale of two Adams. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And that, of course, is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And of course, the rest is history. The man rebelled against God and sinned and fell and plunged the whole of humanity into the darkness of sin and misery and death. Adam was formed from the dust, and the curse of sin was that to the dust he would return. And so that is now the fate of us all as well. In Adam, each of us has, as it were, a date with the dust. But the message of the gospel is that the story doesn't have to end with the darkness of sin and misery and death and dust. The message of the gospel is that light has entered into the world. The message of the gospel is that life has entered into the world through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. Paul's proof for his doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is Jesus Christ. Jesus took our flesh upon himself and suffered and died and was buried. And on the third day he rose again. And there at the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he became life-giving spirit. Not, as probably some of your translations say, a life-giving spirit, lowercase s, as though Christ were now just some sort of generic spirit who happens to give life. The last Adam became life-giving spirit, capital S. Christ became life-giving spirit as the one who now possesses the Holy Spirit in full measure and who gives the Holy Spirit to whom he wills. And Jesus says himself, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. And it is this life-giving Spirit that Jesus now pours out on his people in full abundance according to his grace and his mercy to us. Verse 45 is one of the deepest and most profound statements in God's Word concerning the history of redemption and God's plan of salvation. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. Remember again back to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Simply put, there are two men in God's plan of salvation. There is the man of dust, and there is the man of heaven. And every single human being belongs either to the man of dust or the man of heaven. And if you belong to the man of dust, then it is to eternal dust and death and destruction that you will go. But if you belong to the man of heaven, then it is to eternal glory that you will go. For he is the man who possesses the Spirit of God in full measure. And he is the one who by his grace gives us eternal life as we trust in his name. And brothers and sisters, Paul declares to us our great hope and our great expectation there in verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is our great hope and our great expectation, that we shall be like Jesus. That we shall be like Him. All of our lives we have toiled under the burden of sin and under the corruption of our natures. Every day we are painfully conscious of the effects of sin in every aspect of our lives. We look within ourselves and we see the sin and the corruption that yet remains. And we look around us and we see the effects of sin and corruption everywhere around us. For the whole creation is groaning as with the pains of childbearing. But because of what Christ has done for us, we know that this is not the end. For we shall one day be like Him perfectly, fully, and eternally. Because the last Adam has undone all of the pain and sin and misery of the first Adam. And so, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so also shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. We live in a world that is filled to the brim with pain and with suffering, and with anger and with hatred and with sin and with unbelief. So much so that it threatens to overwhelm us. But let us remember what Paul says to us elsewhere in the book of Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That is our hope, that when He returns for us, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. May none of us fall short of that blessed, consummated salvation. May we never forget that we are not saved by a doctrine. We are not saved by the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Rather, we are saved by the life-giving Spirit who is Himself the resurrection and the life. We are saved by a person. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who by His own voice will call forth our bodies from the grave. Let's end this evening with a short story. Now, when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever You ask from God, God will give You." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And do you remember how Martha responds? She responds with the doctrine. She knows the doctrine. Martha said to Him, "I know that He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus' desire for her, Jesus' desire for us, is that we wouldn't simply know a doctrine, but that we would know a person, because again, it is not a doctrine that will resurrect us from the grave. It is a person. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Brothers and sisters, as we take in the God-breathed words of the Apostle Paul this evening, let us joyfully unite our hearts with Martha's response. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world, who has been raised from the dead, the last Adam, life-giving Spirit, the man of heaven, and my one and only hope in this sad world." Let that be our confession tonight and tomorrow and for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do rejoice in the truth of the resurrection of the dead. Even more, Father, we rejoice in the one who himself is coming to raise us from the dead. The last Adam, life-giving Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the resurrection and the life. He will raise us imperishable. He will raise us in glory. He will raise us in power. He will raise us in those spiritual bodies. And in those spiritual bodies, we will worship the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity, as we were created to do, as we have been redeemed to do. So we shall do, for we will be like Jesus, and we shall see him as he is. We pray this in his blessed name. Amen.